You know, some people live in the moment. I admire people that can just focus in the moment and live in the moment and enjoy the moment. Dorothy's that way. Enjoys flowers and just anything that's growing like that, live in the moment. And other people kind of look to the future. I tend to be more like that, you know, planning for the future, looking ahead and all that. Farmers have to do that. They have to plan their next step and, you know, what's going on, or businessmen. But some people live in the past. And in some ways, that's a very sad situation because people wind up getting stuck in the past. The past controls them. Let me just give you just some random examples from a couple in the church. I'm not speaking of anyone specifically, but a composite of situations. But in the church, a mother had a daughter, and that daughter was abused when she was a very young teenager. And this mother every day lives like it was 20 years ago. She just has been unable to get over this horrible incident that happened and just can't let it go. And every day that incident, 20 years later, dominates her thinking and her emotions. In the church, sometimes mates continue hurtful behavior toward one another over years. As an example, a husband's abusive behavior toward his wife. Physical abuse, mental abuse. And after going on a tirade and broken this and bruised that, he says he's sorry. And after much tears, then for a period of time, this man behaves himself. Could be a matter of a few days, a week or two, maybe even a month. But then something happens and he reverts back to his past behavior. And the cycle starts over and over again. Sometimes it can go on for 10, 15, 20 years of living in the past, doing things in the past, repeating the past. And I've mentioned before, my mom was that way. She and my dad are dead now, and of course, a year or two after they got married, my mom asked for a dress, if she could buy a new dress. And for whatever reason, I still don't know, Dad said, no, it's not going to happen. I don't know if it was financial, I have no idea. But periodically, as we grew up as kids, and then as we were adults, and then toward the end of her life, she would bring that dress up. And for 50 plus years, she would not let it go. She held it against my dad, living in the past. An event in the past influences one's behavior for decades. And so what we're going to talk about today is this problem of getting stuck in the past. Because to one extent or another, it affects all of us. Because all of us still remember things that happened. And some of them we have a hard time letting go of, and as we approach the Passover, this is a good time to let go of those things. So the first point I'd like to make is that humans tend to repeat past behavior even when it doesn't work. I'll say it again. Humans tend to repeat past behavior even when it doesn't work. A psychologist, I was reading an article about this. He says, quote, "We need to repeat what is familiar even if it does us harm." Human nature has a tendency to repeat things that are familiar, might even be comfortable. The psychological term is called repetition compulsion, a compulsion to repeat what we have done before. And human beings seek comfort in the familiar. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes we watch our favorite movie over and over and over again over the years. We know you can almost repeat the dialogue. We know every scene, but it's comfortable. And it's nice to sit there and watch this movie because for whatever reason, one really likes it. Another repetition compulsion would be when you go to a specific restaurant, one orders the same thing. I do this all the time. I find something in the restaurant I like. That's what I'll order. I don't want to experiment with something else because I might not like it. So we go to the same restaurant and I order the same thing every time. Another one might be driving the same route to a destination. Give you an example, we used to take Viva Eichler. After Art died, we used to take her to services. And we'd pick her up and then drive through town to get on the freeway. And Viva was a notorious backseat driver. And we'd kid about it. But I would go my favorite way. And I could hear this mutter in the back seat saying, well, if you turn left up here, it's shorter. And then I'd go down a little more. Well, if you turn there, you can get to the freeway this way. And no, I said, no, Viva, are you trying to be a backseat driver here? And then we'd all laugh. But the fact is, we do what is familiar. And it's comfortable. And the examples I've just given you are innocuous. I mean, they're harmless. Nobody's harmed from that. We all develop habit patterns over the years. Some of them are positive, some of them are negative, but they become ingrained in us. And at times, particularly times of stress or times of worry, we repeat what is familiar and what kind of feels safe. We tend to do that in times of stress or worry. However, there are harmful behaviors that people can also repeat. And you would think that doesn't make sense. Why would somebody repeat a behavior that's harmful? But I can't tell you the number of times, let's say that a young girl has an abusive dad, and then she grows up to be, you know, a late teenager, an adult woman, and guess what? She chooses a husband just like her abusive father, because it's comfortable, because it's familiar. And you would think people would learn about that, but it becomes a perversely comfortable behavior, and that cycle is repeated. In other cases, people who repeatedly date those who are emotionally and physically abusive to them. But you'd think the first time you met a guy or a gal that was abusive, you'd say, I'm going to look for somebody different. But too often, the next one is just the same, and the next one is just the same, and then they marry somebody just like that. People who repeatedly, when they're under stress, take drugs. People who repeatedly, when they're under stress, drink too much. And then bad things happen, but then they down the road they get under stress again and repeat the cycle. You know, as Dr. Phil often says, how's that working for you? You'd think it would elicit change, but oftentimes it does not. You see, in spite of not wanting to react this way, over the years, people create very powerful habit patterns. They then become very familiar. And in a perverse way, they become comfortable. And to react differently, although more positively, it would feel foreign to them or feel uncomfortable to them. And when somebody has done the same thing year after year after year, the odds are they will continue to do so, even if it causes them harm or harm to others, because it is familiar and because it is comfortable. Repetition compulsion. Now let's look at a scripture where God tells us that we can't repeat bad behavior. In fact, he calls us not to. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll start in verse 22, and I'll read it out of the New King James. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. And out of the New King James, because the language is just a little more comfortable in that regard. Doesn't change the meaning. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That you put off, now put off means to get rid of, distance yourself. You put off concerning your former conduct, your former behavior, the old man or old woman, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Verse 23. and be renewed, that means to make new, in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Not go back and repeat the old man, but put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, he's giving some examples now, put away lying. If you lied before, God has called you, he's given us your spirit, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he gives another example in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Meaning, if you don't let the sun go down on your wrath, you're giving place to the devil. Another example, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, another example. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he's saying, this is what you want to distance yourself from. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then you substitute that with be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now let's go forward to Colossians, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. These are two good scriptures to remember and put in your mind. We were at Ephesians 4:22. We're going to start in Colossians 3 and verse 10. They address the same subject a little differently, though. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, not the old one, the new one, which is renewed in the knowledge after what? The image of him, Christ, that created him, the new man. Verse 11, where there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Verse 12, put on therefore, this is what the new man would do, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfection, we would say. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. We're called to be peaceful rather than repeating the same behavior that causes chaos and trouble. And be you thankful. And then the beginning of verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now you see, these two scriptures, Ephesians 4, Colossians chapter 3, they speak to a change of mind. And they speak to a rejection of past behavior. And that is only possible through the Holy Spirit. That is the only way it can be done. Okay, now let's look at the second point we need to address. Well, what we want to do is look at a biblical example of getting stuck in the past, repeating past sinful behavior. Today we're going to look at Samson. Now, if you remember the example of Samson, he repeated sinful behavior with women over and over and over. Now, remember also, he was under a Nazarite vow from birth. Judges chapter 13 talks about that. So let's go now to Numbers chapter 6, and let's look at the characteristics, the conditions of a Nazarite vow. Numbers chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Samson's parents were visited and told that he was, this birth was going to occur and that he was going to be a Nazarite from the time he came out of the womb. These are the conditions. Number 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves," the Nazarite vow was a vow of separation, "separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Eternal," verse 3, "he shall," here's the first condition, "separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry grapes." Verse 4, "All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." Okay, verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation," now we get to the second condition, "there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in which he separates himself unto the Eternal. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow." Verse 6. "All the days of his separates himself unto the Eternal," now we get to the third condition, "he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or for his sister when they die." Meaning he could not touch his parents or his brother or sister's dead body as part of this vow, "because the consecration of his God upon his head, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Eternal." Okay, with these three conditions in mind, now let's go to Judges chapter 14 and pick up the story of Samson. And let's watch his behavior, especially with regard of toward repeating past behavior that didn't work, that was a disaster. Verse 1, Judges 14, verse 1. "Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines." Okay, Timnath is located about 20 miles west of Jerusalem, and it's on the border with Philistia. And rather than staying in his own country, he goes 20 miles away, right on the border with Philistia, and he found a woman he liked. Verse 2. "He came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife.'" Okay, well, he's obviously, for whatever reason, is attracted to Philistine women. And he apparently did not hate evil. He didn't fear evil. He didn't fear God's commandments that were known about doing that. And he wanted his parents to intervene, as was customary in those days, to arrange the marriage. Verse 3. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren, among your tribe, or among all your people, that you take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And it didn't deter Samson. He said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me.'" He didn't heed the command not to intermarry, especially with the Canaanites. And you can check that out in the first three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. God commanded that so that they don't intermarry, so they would not be led astray religiously and start worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Verse 4. "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, and he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." You see, God was using Samson's weaknesses for God's own purposes. Verse 7. "And he went down, and he talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof with his hands. He went on eating, and he came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion." He violated his Nazarite vow that we read in Numbers 6. Then, we won't for sake of time, the remainder of Judges 14 and chapter 15, I'll just summarize. His wife betrayed him by revealing a confidence that he had told her, and she betrayed him to other Philistines. And then her father gave his wife to, the King James says, his companion. There is speculation it could have been his interpreter, somebody that was with him when he came to visit. And so his wife has been given away. She betrayed a confidence. And as a result, Samson was furious, and he burned the Philistines' fields, you know, with the foxes and the tails tied together and all of that. And as a result of that, the Philistines came back to the father and his wife, and the Philistines burned both of them. Now, I think we can safely say that his involvement with the Philistine woman ended badly. It didn't work. It was not productive. Now, let's go to Judges 16, verse 1. Let's see what happens next. Let's just look at the first five verses. Then went Samson to Gaza. Let's just stop there. Now, Gaza was the largest and the southernmost of the five principal Philistine cities. It was 50 miles west of Jerusalem, on the coast. Going on in verse 1. He went to Gaza. Now, who did he go see? He saw there a harlot, a Philistine harlot, and he went into her. Well, you would think he would learn from his past experience, but he didn't. He went not only to a Philistine woman, he went to a harlot. He didn't learn. And then guess what happened? Verse 4. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for Sorek means this, quote, vine stock yielding purple grapes, end quote. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but did he violate his Nazirite vow by going to a place that's famous for wine and growing grapes? Did he violate his Nazirite vow again? We don't know for sure, but he could have. So we see here, his first wife was a Philistine, then he went to the harlot, and then he went to Delilah, who was, and they were all Philistine women. And we know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story. The Philistine leaders came to Delilah, and they wanted her to entice Samson because they wanted to know the source of his tremendous strength. And she went to him and appealed to him, and three times he told her a lie. And three times they rushed in and thought they had him, and nothing happened. In fact, they paid for it with bruises and getting beat up and all of that. But the fourth time, he told her the truth, and she succeeded. She had his head shaved, and then his power disappeared. You see, he flirted with sin. The third time he mentioned his hair. He got a little closer and a little closer, and then the fourth time he told her the truth, and he violated his Nazirite vow once more, and he lost his power. So let's summarize Samson's repeated sinful behavior. Three Philistine women, one after the other, repeatedly broke his Nazirite vow. Contact with a dead animal. Possibly he drank wine, and then the third time he brought his hair into the equation with the encounter with Delilah, and the fourth time his head was shaved and he broke his Nazirite vow again. Look at the fruit of this behavior. He lost his strength, he became a prisoner of the Philistines, and he had his eyes put out. Again, ended very, very badly. And the key point is he kept repeating the same sins over and over and over. And you would think he would learn, but he did not. And we understand that God was using Samson to take care of the Philistines. But if Samson had changed at any point in this process before being losing his strength, if Samson had changed, God would have gotten at the Philistines some other way. Now, God gives us plenty of warnings about this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and read verse 18. This is a principle that Samson would have done well to observe, but he chose not to. He made a decision and paid for that decision. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul is talking to this dysfunctional Corinthian church, and he's trying to give them some advice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul says, "Flee fornication. For every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body." But the principle here is to flee sin. And this, it's a specific example of fornication, but the point is to flee sin. Now, let's jump now to 1 Timothy 6 and look at we'll begin in verse 7, because here he's talking to Timothy, a young minister, and he is becoming more specific now in his instructions. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, I'll read it out of the New Living Translation. It's more clear than the King James, which I normally use. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Paul is saying to young Timothy, "After all, we didn't bring anything with us when we came into this world. We certainly cannot carry anything with us when we die." So true. Verse 8. "For if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content." Verse 9. "But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction." Verse 10. "For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the faith, piercing themselves with many sorrows." Verse 11. Now we get to the point. "But you, Timothy, belong to God. So," he says, "run from all these evil things." Don't just turn your back on them. Don't just step aside. He says, run from them. Get out of there and follow what is right and good. Pursue a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, in his second letter to Timothy, let's go to chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and just read verse 22, because he repeats it again. He wants to make sure Timothy gets the message. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts," because Timothy was a young man, "but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You see, all these three scriptures that Paul is talking about, they require a drastic change of behavior, of going from the old person to the new person, of going from the old behavior to the new behavior, going from the carnal way to God's way. You see, Samson did not learn at all from his sins or his errors in judgment. He didn't learn a thing until the very end. He was stuck in the past, he didn't change, and it ultimately cost him his life. And so there's a huge lesson for us as we close out this second point. You see, we all sin. None of us are sin-free. We sin. And we go to God and we repent. And we go to God and we're sorrowful. But the point is, we can't repeat the same sins over and over. Because if we repeat the same sins, if we get down on our knees and say, "God, I'm sorry, I'll never do this again," and then we do it again, what does that tell God? We never repented in the first place. We don't really want to get rid of it all that badly because we keep repeating it over and over and over. You see, we cannot keep going back to ungodly behavior, because it does not work, as Samson proved. So that's the second point. The third point is that we can choose to move on from the past. We don't have to get stuck in the past. We don't have to live in the past. We can move on from the past. If we have sinned greatly in the past, and all of us have, we can choose to repent and then choose to move on and not repeat it. Why can we do that? Let's go to 1 John 1 and look at verse 7. This is the beauty of God's way. This is the beauty of God's plan of salvation. We can choose to move on. 1 John 1 and verse 7. John speaks so directly, short, crisp sentences. 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And if we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can move forward. Because our sins, our consciences are cleared when we repent. And we know Psalm 103 and verse 12, it says, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. And so we can be forgiven and we can move on. And because of God's love for us, we don't have to stick in the past. Now, if you grew up, let's say, in an unloving home, maybe even an abusive home, and you saw horrible things in your home under that roof, we have to realize that we didn't get to choose our parents. We did not get to choose them. We had no voice in the matter. And the problem is, you see, when trouble occurs in the home, it's normal for the kids to assume it's their fault. That is normal. When there's a divorce, for example, one of the problems is the children of that divorce come away, particularly if they're young kids. They think that somehow it's their fault. If they'd been better, if they'd loved their mom and dad more, if they'd, swept the floor more often or cleaned the dishes more often or cleaned up their room more often, mom and dad wouldn't be getting a divorce. Kids assume it's their fault. But the fact is, if you grew up in a home like that, you need to realize that what your parents did is not your fault. It's not your fault at all. And you don't have to repeat their sins. You don't have to repeat the behavior you saw under the roof when you were a kid. And yet, all too often, that behavior gets repeated generation after generation after generation. The sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You know, we're going to see later that we can choose our future. It's up to us. We can choose our future. We can choose our friends. We can choose our mates. And we can choose the kind of mind that we will have. Philippians 2 and verse 5 tells us it should be the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. We can even choose what we think about. We can make that choice. Let's go to Philippians 4 and read verse 8. We can choose to think about the past, all the negativity. It becomes a habit pattern. It becomes perversely comfortable in some ways. Or we can do what we're admonished to do here in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Paul says, finally, brethren, he's talking to the church, Philippians 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, he says, think on these things. We have the ability and the power through the Holy Spirit to focus our mind on things like this and to turn our mind away from evil thoughts, hurtful thoughts, hateful thoughts, stuff that's happened in the past, draw that curtain and move on. Now that leads us to the next point, point number 4, to avoid repeating past behavior, we must focus on the future. To avoid repeating past behavior, we must focus on the future, focusing forward and not rearward. You know, it's hard to drive a straight path in a car when you're looking in the rearview mirror. You can't do it. You just can't do it. If we're looking in the rearview mirror all the time, we will not follow God's path. We will not follow a straight path. Focusing on our reward makes the trials of this life, stuff that's happened in the past, It makes it bearable. It makes it in some ways even understandable. Especially when you realize that, hey, I didn't get to choose my parents. I didn't get to choose what I saw. I didn't get to choose what somebody did to me. Looking forward is the key. Let's go to John 6 and verse 44. These are the promises. This is the future that we must focus on. John 6 and verse 44. Christ is giving new and spiritual information that these people had never heard before. John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, if we've been drawn, if we have repented, if we have been baptized, we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, then this next phrase applies to us. And I will raise him up at the last day. That is our future. That is the promise. Jumping to verse 54. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Strong, strong promises that we must focus on. Now let's jump to Romans and see what Paul said to the church at Rome and by extension to us today. Romans 8 and verse 10. Paul adds to this, to what Christ said, details it out a little bit. Romans 8, verse 10. He says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The lust of the flesh have no control over us. It's dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, here's the promise, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. The Greek word for quicken is Strong's 2227. It means to make alive or to give life. And mortal is Strong's 2349. It means liable to die. So what Paul is saying is we have a body that's going to die. It's just a matter of time. It's going to die, but you can have your bodies made alive, changed to a spirit body, if we follow Jesus Christ, and if we follow the Father, if we have God's Spirit indwelling in us. That is just an unbelievable promise that we must focus on. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 16. Paul adds more detail about what is going to happen, what our future holds. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And Paul is undoubtedly addressing this. He says, for if the dead don't rise, then Christ hasn't risen, if that's a fact. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. You've had no one pay the penalty for your sins. You've had no resurrection. There's no hope. Then they also which are fallen asleep, meaning dead in Christ, they're perished. Their life's over with. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That is so true. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen. He's not saying if. He's saying now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that slept. Jumping to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a promise. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body that's going to die, shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, death is not a pleasant thing to go through. I mean, look at Robert Barron. I talked to Kiki this morning, and it's been 3 weeks since he died. I mean, 3 months, I'm sorry, three months that he died since he died, and she's doing better. But the last year and a half was difficult, and we've seen many other people, just a slow decline, and then a death that you know, it just shows us that this physical life is not where our focus should be. And we're all susceptible to that. And so death is not a pleasant thing to go through. But if our focus is on the ultimate reward, then it makes death just a pause. Death is not a catastrophe. It's a pause toward eternal life. It's a pause towards God's kingdom. And now finally, in this point here, let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, beginning verse 3. Talking about our focus being on our future. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, I'll read it out of the New King James. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a dead hope, it's a living hope for all of us. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away. And notice this, it is reserved in heaven for you. If we are faithful, it is reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And all of us have. You look at the update, it gets longer and longer the closer we get to Passover. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, our trials test us, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. We love Jesus Christ. We love the Father. We've seen neither one. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, and receiving the end of your faith. And what is that hope? What is that end? The salvation of your souls. The Greek means your life. Focusing on our salvation makes our trials not so all-consuming, where they just overwhelm us and overcome us. You see, if our future is our focus, we will not get stuck in the past. That's the key. Our focus has to be on the future. And that will take our mind away from the past. Fifth and final point. We get to choose our future. What a joy. It's up to us. We get to choose. We have nothing imposed upon us. It's not like a dictator telling us what's going to happen or what he's going to do to us. We get to choose. And God sets before us two distinct paths. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at these two paths. Look at these paths. Now, ancient Israel was given physical promises, physical blessings, if they chose the right path. But the two paths don't change. Now, we'll get into our promises in a minute, But the two paths are there. They were there for ancient Israel, they're there for all of mankind, and they're for us in particular. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Moses is summarizing the last 40 years coming out of Egypt, and he says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil." Our choice. Life and good, death and evil. "In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you shall go to possess it." This was their future. This was their blessing. Yes, it was physical, but boy, it sure beats the alternative. Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them," that's why the prohibition against worshiping the gods of Canaan, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish." They would die physically. "And that you will not prolong your days upon the land." You'll die an early death, painful death, "whether you passed over Jordan to go to possess it. And I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." And when we were baptized, that same thing happened. Heaven was watching, the angels were watching, the Father and the Son were watching. Because we were making a commitment. As we sat in that tank or river or whatever, we were at a crossroads. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death." Two roads. Blessing and cursing. Two roads. "Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live." Samson chose death. Samson chose the wrong path. And that's an example for us. We have a choice here. Verse 20. "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life." Boy, is that ever true. "And the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Eternal swore unto your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, to give them." Now, as I said, these were physical promises to a physical nation. If you obey, you will be physically blessed. You will have peace, you will have long life, you will have good crops, you'll have rain in due season. Your kids will grow up in a peaceful land. Now, we know that we have spiritual promises. And not only do we have the physical promises, but we have spiritual promises. Let's go to Galatians 6 and look at verse 7. Read verses 7 and 8. "Because the same promises of a spiritual nature are set before us, but the same path is the same as with ancient Israel." Two distinct paths, good or evil. Galatians 6 and verse 7. There were people saying, you know, you can kind of have it both ways. There are people today that say, hey, you can have it both ways. I had someone tell me a while back that everybody's going to be saved. Nobody's going to be lost. They will all repent, even in the tribulation or at the last, you know, the last of their life, they will repent and not one person is going to be lost. Okay, Galatians 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You see, our future is in our own hands. Life or death. It is in our own hands. It is our choice. Now, let's look at everything we've said up to this point and draw some conclusions. We've seen that humans tend to repeat past behavior even though it doesn't work and it creates a disaster. It's just part of human nature. We've seen the example of Samson repeating his past sins to his own hurt, to the hurt of other people, and even to the loss of his life. We've also seen, though, that we can choose to move on from the past. It's a choice to move on from the past. And to avoid past behavior, we've seen that we have to focus on the future and not in the past, and not try to go forward with our head turned around looking out the back window. It doesn't work. And the final point is that we get to choose our future. Now let's look at the example of the apostles after the angel freed them from prison. Let's go to Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 26. Acts chapter 5 and verse 26. Now they found them, were freed from jail, and guess what? They went on preaching the gospel. Acts 5 verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They went out preaching the gospel, the captain and the soldiers found them, brought them back. And when they had brought them, verse 27, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Didn't we directly, straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." All they were thinking about were themselves. Didn't care about the truth, whether Christ was the Messiah or not. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They chose to obey God and let God protect them no matter what happened. They put their faith, they put their confidence in God. They did not put their confidence in men or men's systems. You see, every day, like the apostles did at that moment, we have choices to make. Do we repeat the same old unsuccessful behavior over and over and over again? Even though it's familiar, even though it's possibly comfortable, do we still keep repeating the same old mistakes and the same old sins over and over? I can't tell you the number of times a person calls, and I'll give you a composite of over the years. Somebody calls, and we repeat the same conversation every time they call. I feel, you know, it feels like a broken record. Pick up the phone, somebody says, "This is so-and-so," and then they start into a monologue. It's the same monologue they gave me the week before, and the week before, and the week before, over and over. And they will say, "Now, you got to listen to this. You got to pay attention to that." And most of it is gossip. "Did you hear what so-and-so was doing, a leader of some other group? Or this group's doing this," or whatever. "You know, you've got to step in and do something about it. Or, you know, you guys need to know this." And it goes on and on. And yet, the person at the other end of the line doesn't have a family because he's lost his family or she's lost her family, lost jobs, can't hold a job, disfellowship from other groups, has no friends because they keep preaching, doing to their friends what they're doing to me over the telephone, telling them what they should be doing, judging others and then telling them what should be doing. And they get... This is a prime example of getting stuck in the past. It's like a broken record, a crack in a record, for those of you who remember those days. And it just clicks over and over, repeats the same groove over and over and over again. Finally, you just, you know, we've got to get off this. When can we jump off this cracked record? When can we go forward and not look backward? Yet people choose to get stuck in the past. They choose not to change. There's an alternative to that. Do we look to God and His Word for how we ought to behave to get rid of this unproductive, unsuccessful behavior? Now, the unconverted mind says this: all my problems are everybody else's fault. It's this person's fault, it's that person's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my mate's fault, it's a society, it's where I grew up, it's a school I went to, on and on and on. That's the evidence of an unconverted mind. The converted mind says, you know, I've got a problem with this person, and I've had a problem with that person, and I've had a situation over here. You know, maybe, just maybe, I'm part of the problem. I'm the common denominator. Maybe it is me. You know, that's why David said, God, against you and you only have I sinned. I sinned. I did it. He finally came to that conclusion. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. It's final scripture. We're going to read a bit here. Matthew 7, we'll begin in verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ is telling them something new, a spiritual application to a very physical law. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. He says, not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that can't get more plain. It can't get more plain. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, what is the will of God's Father? What is the will of his Father, which is in heaven? It's summarized by the two great commandments. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. But this tells us here in the first part of verse 21, not everybody is going to be in the kingdom of God. Not everybody is going to make it. It is their choice. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name, haven't we cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? We've done all of these things. We have built colleges. We have published books. We have been on television and radio shows. And all of these things we have done. Putting it in today's vernacular. Back then when they would say, haven't we built the temple? Or haven't we done this or that? Verse 23. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whoso hears these sayings of mine, that's the first part, you've got to hear it. And then, number two, does them, puts them into practice, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house on a rock. Two things, hear and do. Verse 25, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, they all beat on the house. And this is obviously an analogy to our trials. But it didn't fall, for it was founded on a rock, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 26, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. You know, doesn't really understand the basics of Christianity, the foundation, the fundamental parts of Christianity. Verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat on the house, and guess what? It fell, and great was the fall of it, meaning the loss of eternal life. So the point is, we must daily choose to build our house on a rock, and that rock is the life of Jesus Christ. And he looked to his Father and said, the Father is greater than I, and I am only here to do the will of the Father. And so we look to both of them, God being the principle, being the one who is the author of all things. We look to them to base our life upon. So the point is, we have a daily choice to make. Sand or rock. God or Satan. It's our choice. Life or death. It's our choice. We must not get stuck in the past like Samson did. We must look to God. We must follow his word. And we have to change ourselves, as we read in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we have to change ourselves from the old person to the new person. And that new person is created in the image of Jesus Christ, that the example that he set for us while he walked this earth. And as we get close to Passover, that's where we have to evaluate ourselves. Christ walked this earth. How did he behave? What did he say? What did he do? How did he treat people? And then we compare that example to our example this past year, compare the two, and if there's a difference, we've got to get rid of those differences. Keep the things that are like Jesus Christ. Eliminate the things that are unlike Christ. And that's why we examine ourselves before Passover. So we still have a few days, and let's continue in that process to examine ourselves and to change into the image of Jesus Christ.